Our scripture reading is from, once again, from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. I will be reading verses 16 and 17 this morning. Hear now the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That ends the reading of God's word. And Father, how we thank you for your word. Your word contains the gospel, the good news. Father, may we see that good news today. Lord, you have given this to us. We pray that you would help us to understand these things and see how it applies to us today. Use it as that means of grace to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is kind of a unique time for us. Here it is, the beginning of October, the first day of October, and this is indeed a special month. What is the uniqueness? What is the specialness about this month? Reformation, okay. Cheryl has already let the cat out of the bag this morning by making reference to that during our greetings today. But it is. The last day of this month will mark the 500th anniversary when Martin Luther took a piece of paper and nailed it to the door of a church in Germany, in Wittenberg, Germany. The 95 Theses. And this one event was really the spark that changed the trajectory of the church in Europe, the Western church, and it was the catalyst. But things had been building up for a long time. Martin Luther, of course, had been trained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a monk. He was a scholar. But he had been wrestling with a lot of the issues that were going on at that point in time. The disparity between what he read in the scriptures and what he saw reflected in the church, in what was being presented as the Christian faith. And it came to a head with this other fellow by the name of Tetzel, who had come up from Rome, and he was going around. Remember, Luther was the pastor. He was the shepherd of the congregation, the Christians in this area. But this other fellow had come up and was going around and preaching these sermons and saying that if they put more money in the plate, then the souls of their departed ancestors or relatives or fathers, mothers or brothers or what have you, would spend less time in purgatory. Of course, the saying was that when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Along with that, of course, he was saying that if you put enough money in the coffer, and all of this was to build St. Peter's Basilica back down in Rome. So it was part of a building project, wasn't it? But anyway, going around, and that if you had purchased these indulgences for yourself, that you could shorten your time in purgatory too. And Luther resented that. These weren't Tetzel's congregants. These were Luther's people. And so really all of the 95 theses revolved around that, but focused on the implications of that. Because what he saw, of course, and what is true, is he saw this as a distortion of the gospel. Now, these two verses that I've read this morning really play a pivotal role for Luther. In fact, that last phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. And they serve in many respects to symbolize the Reformation. But more than that, they really symbolize, or in a nutshell, contain the gospel itself. We might also say that these verses symbolize the Apostle Paul's personal reformation as well, because you remember that the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, had been a Pharisee. He had been one who knew the law. At least he believed that he knew the law. He knew what was contained in the Old Testament scriptures. It's very likely that he had memorized at least the whole of the Torah, if not the whole of the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets and the writings as well. And so he believed that he understood what they meant. He believed that he understood how they applied. And when he saw this person, Jesus, and Jesus gathering people around him and distorting what he understood to be true Judaism, he saw that as heresy. And so he was seeking to persecute them, to execute, to eliminate this new organization that he considered to be a cult. But the Apostle Paul, of course, was transformed by God himself on his way to Damascus when God changed Paul's life and changed his whole approach to things. And so what we see here in this passage is a reflection of Paul's own understanding of the gospel. And these two verses, really, virtually every scholar who has read through the book of Romans and done any study on it recognizes that what we have in these two verses is in reality the theme of the whole book. The theme being justification by faith. And I'm going to take several weeks. We're not going to skip through these two verses just in one week because there's so much contained here. But we're going to go back several times and look at some of the different aspects that we see reflected here. But today, I want for us to focus on one pivotal word, and that word is righteousness. The Greek word is dikaiosune. And if you're using the King James Version or perhaps another version, you might have the word justification. They sound like two completely separate words in the English language, but they come from one single Greek word. And oftentimes we think of righteousness in terms of our behavior. But in reality, what we have is much more than that here. Because in Paul's mind, in the way he presents it, and yes, righteousness does have to do with our behavior, but in Paul's mind, he is using it in what we would call a forensic or legal sense. That said, there are three points that I have this morning are our need for righteousness, that is our inescapable problem. Secondly, God's provision for righteousness, that is, the unanticipated solution. And lastly, our response to righteousness, our only viable response. For Luther, leading up to his posting of the 95 Theses, he had been wrestling with an underlying question for a long time. And that underlying question is, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? For many in our day and age, it might seem like an irrelevant question. After all, doesn't God love everybody and doesn't He want all of us to be happy? Isn't that God's primary goal? For Luther, it was a little bit the opposite, and that is that people perceived of God as distant and God is angry. And therefore, God was ready to punish them at the drop of a hat. And therefore, this whole notion of purgatory, that when we die, we have to spend X number of years, whether it's 1,000 years or 2,000 years or however bad we were, that we would spend this amount of time in purgatory. And the only way that we could possibly have any access to heaven is through merely having some type of connection with the church. That is, that we're baptized into the church, and because of that baptism, and then, of course, if we're especially good, we might get a beatific pronouncement from the Pope or someone else in authority that we could go directly to heaven and therefore be considered a saint. And Luther began to understand that this was a distortion of what the Bible actually taught. We might say, well, yes, the Bible does tell us that God is love. But the thing is that we cannot divorce one of God's attributes from all of the rest of God's attributes, because the Bible tells us that God is also sovereign, that God, which means omnipotent, that God is all-powerful, that God is just, that God is all-knowing, that there are many, many different attributes of God. But God is also holy. But let me ask you a question. By what standard does God operate? I think we really have to go back to that passage in the Old Testament that we go back to so many times. And I believe in reality that it is the first inscripturated portion of the Bible. And that is when Moses had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they were camped there at the base of Mount Sinai, and God went up on top of the mountain. Yes, the book of Genesis, there's a lot of history there. But yet my conviction is that this wasn't written down as scripture until that point in time that Moses had gone up on top of the mountain and had brought the people out. And so we need to understand the whole of the book of Genesis as leading up to this point where God says to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your Elohim. And then based upon that begins to tell them what it means, what that should look like for them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God or take his name in vain. You shall keep this one day, the Sabbath day, holy. Honor your father and your mother. We've been working through all of those, of course, on Sunday mornings in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, haven't we? But so often people look at those as if they're only a list of do's and don'ts. Ian has been trying to point this out when we go into the jail. He's been doing a series of messages to the man in the jail on the Ten Commandments. But that is such a misrepresentation of what those things actually mean. They are meant to define who we are as the people of God. But more than that, because the Israelite people, what understanding? They didn't have the Bible. What understanding did they have of God prior to that? Yes, they may have known about some of their history. They may have known about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They may have known about Moses. They may have known, Noah. They may have known about creation, these types of things as perhaps oral traditions that were passed on to them and by God's Holy Spirit leading Moses to write these things down. But the point is that they had very little understanding of who this God really is. And what God was seeking to do is convey to them not only what he wanted them to do, but who he was as God. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever broken any of the Ten Commandments? You say, well, I've never worshipped another God. I've never been into a Hindu temple. I've never made an idol and bowed down to it and worshipped it. Maybe I've broken the Sabbath a few times, or maybe I have on occasion used the Lord's name in vain. How about honoring your mother? How about a killing? You say, oh, I've never killed anybody. But then you begin to think about how Jesus takes that and interprets the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. But I tell you, don't even be angry with your brother. And when you are, go and make it right. You've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery. But I tell you, it's not just the physical act, but what have you thought in your heart? Have you ever committed adultery in your heart? Jimmy Carter got in trouble for saying this one time, and people misunderstood because he quoted that passage when somebody asked him, have you ever committed adultery? Have you ever had an affair? And he said, well, not physically, but he quoted that passage and people misunderstood. But anyway, got him in trouble. But the question is, you see, how about us? I have to confess that when I look at it like that, I would have to say, I've broken all the commandments. I haven't kept any of them. And so what does that mean? What does that do for me? What does that do for you? The Apostle Paul goes on, of course, in the book of Romans, and we see this laid out beginning in verse 18, and he spends over two chapters building on this, laying a case for the fact that we really are sinners, that we have broken God's law. And of course, in chapter 3, he reaches that conclusion where he begins to quote psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm to say, yes, there is no one righteous, not even one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, of course, that sin came into the world through one man. He, you know who he's speaking about. He's speaking about Adam, isn't he? In death through sin, my conviction is, I believe the Bible tells us, that had Adam and Eve not eaten of the fruit in the garden, that there would be no death, that they would have never died, and all of their offspring would have lived forever. But of course, I mean, we can use that word if and speculate, but as my dad used to say, if a frog had wings, he wouldn't bump his backside. You see, the point is that this is the way it is. And sin has come into the world through Adam and Eve. And death has come into the world through that sin. And that death spread to all men because all are sinners. The point is, of course, is that we have inherited, every single one of us, we have inherited that sinful nature by virtue of the fact that Adam and Eve were our original parents. And when God had made that pronouncement to Adam, Adam, you're free to eat from the trees, any of the trees in the garden, but you must not eat from this one tree, because when you eat of it, you will surely die. You will surely die. And so we are subject to that same penalty. And because God is God, and because He's the Creator, it's God's prerogative to determine what is good and bad and what the results are, that God is perfectly justified. And Luther understood this. It's easy to minimize and say, well, these things aren't really that serious. This offense is really not that serious, or that offense is not that serious. But Luther understood that, yes, it is. It's a lot more serious than we think, folks. We're not righteous. None of us, no, not one. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that leads us to our next point, and that is God's provision of a righteousness, the solution that God has provided for us. Paul writes here in a very fascinating way of righteousness of God, or righteousness from God. I really like the word. The Greek word that is used there can be translated either way, and some versions will translate it righteousness from God or righteousness of God. But really, that's the intended meaning there. The of is possessive of, that it comes, the source, the origin is that it comes from God. And what is that righteousness that comes from God? The Apostle Paul writes in the third chapter the same thing, doesn't he? He says, but now the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from God, has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What is that righteousness that has been manifested from God? He goes on to say, in essence, that it is Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now, the author of Hebrews writes something very fascinating that might take us by surprise. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, you read in verse 8 that
although he, speaking of Christ, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And you say, well, wait a second. I thought Jesus was perfect, was always obedient, was without sin. And indeed, he was. But yet I think there's more to this statement than what we give credit for. Theologians have often referred to the obedience of Christ as the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ means that indeed he was God's Son, or is God's Son, and has always been completely holy and without sin, being the Son of God. That Jesus never broke the law. He never failed to keep not just the letter of the law, but the intent of the law in every single detail. Now think with me, if you will, about the event that is displayed for us, for example, in both the 4th chapter of Matthew and the 4th chapter of Luke. And that is where Jesus was taken by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan. Think of the contrast between what transpired there and what Adam and Eve experienced. They were in a perfect environment. They had everything they wanted. They had plenty to eat. There was only one prohibition. And Jesus, on the other hand, was in the desert. He had eaten nothing for 40 days. And Satan came along and said, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You've got the power. Look at those stones. I mean, all you have to do is say the word. And they can be changed, transformed into bread, and you'll have something to eat. And Jesus said, no. It is written that man does not live by bread alone. And Satan says, a little bit later, took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down. You know what Psalm 91 says? That he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, to pick you up. You'll not be hurt. And just think how people will marvel and gather a crowd. People will respond and wow, a miracle. And Jesus says, no, it is written. And then Satan took him to the hilltop, and he said, look out over the earth. He said, see all these kingdoms? You can bypass the cross. You can skip the cross. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and all this is yours. And again, Jesus says, no, it is written. The passive obedience of Christ is when he received the penalty for our sin on the cross. And we read in Philippians chapter 2, of course, the Apostle Paul writes there that Jesus Christ, even though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be clung to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross, the obedience of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians with regard to these very things that Jesus, though he was without sin, became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus hung on the cross, he knew what the implications were. He knew that because he was clothed in all of our sin, his own Father turned his back on him. And Jesus cried out in that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing full well why his Father, his Heavenly Father, God did turn his face away. And when Jesus breathed his last words were, the Greek uses the word tetelestai, which means it is finished. It is done. It is paid in full. I've taken care of it. You see, this is the point, isn't it? The point is that the obedience of Christ in that act becomes ours. It's what theologians refer to as the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The imputation of Adam's sin, his sin was imputed to us. That is, it was applied to our account. We went into this life with a huge, unpayable debt. And we have only increased that debt with every moment that we live, with every day that we live. But Christ has come along, and in dying on the cross for us, has paid the debt so that when God looks at us, He sees paid in full. He sees it all accomplished. You and I, because of our sin, could never deliver on God's requirements, but Jesus has. And when we are in Christ, His righteousness, this is where that word comes back in again, His righteousness becomes our righteousness, a righteousness that is from God. I love the acrostic grace that is used in the evangelism explosion. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. This is the gospel. And this is what Paul is talking about when he uses that term, the gospel there, the good news. This is the good news, isn't it? Well, our response to righteousness, my third point this morning. What is the only acceptable, a viable response? Well, Paul writes here, from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And these are the words that came home so clearly to Martin Luther when he had struggled and struggled and struggled and struggled with that question, how can I stand before God? How can I stand before God and not be cast into outer darkness? This was Paul's concern too, wasn't it? And for every other single believer, it is only through that faith. Notice the Apostle Paul uses that word believe in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes, from faith to faith. It's the same Greek word. We translate it the verb to believe or the noun faith. Two different words. It sounds so different. And yet in the Greek language it is the same word. To believe. And these words, to believe or faith, surface over and over and over again in Paul's epistle. But they also surface in Jesus' teaching as well, when he spoke to Nicodemus, another Pharisee. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And yet there seems to be some confusion with regard to what faith really means. There are many that say, well, all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer. Get somebody to say the sinner's prayer. They're on their way to heaven. As if it's the mechanics that is sufficient. But I fear that that really misses the heart of the issue. It misses the point, doesn't it? James Montgomery, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says that faith really starts with knowledge. That is, that we have an object that we believe in. It's not just the act of believing, but rather the object of what we believe in. And what is that object? That object is Christ and what Jesus has done for us. That's the object of our faith. What do you believe? Do you believe that for every drop of rain that falls, the flower grows? Well, no, we don't believe that. But do we believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be? and that He died on the cross for you. And that, of course, is the second point that Boyce makes. It's a heart response. Faith is not just an assent to some principle, but rather it is knowing God. Knowing God in relation to us, knowing that this is a demonstration of God's love to you and to me personally. It's a heart response, but that heart response also leads to a commitment. And here's where sometimes we draw back and we say, we just have to believe. Doesn't that mean that, are we talking about works here? No. When we really understand that Jesus died for me personally, what can I do? What does that mean for me in response? Not to earn His favor, but a recognition that this is now everything, that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and this is the most important thing in life. I belong to Jesus now. And like the Apostle Thomas, when he came to realize that this was really true, that Jesus was alive, my Lord, my God. And Jesus really is our Lord. Martin Luther, these words changed everything for him, didn't they? It was Luther's own personal reformation. And God used that personal reformation to change the church as well. And how easy it is for us as the church to keep Christ at arm's length. And this has been the case so often down through history, where people will keep, they say, oh, yeah, I'm religious or not very religious, but somehow or other, to keep Jesus at arm's length. And so this morning I want to challenge you. I want to urge you. In fact, I plead with you to give serious thought to what I say today. You come to God through your own righteousness with the assumption that, well, yeah, I'm not that bad. I've never killed anybody. I've never been in jail. I'm really a pretty good person. But if that's the way you come to God, then you minimize God, and you minimize God's standards, and you minimize God's holiness. Do you really understand what it cost God to give His own Son for you? Do you understand and appreciate what Christ has really done on the cross? You? Don't let another day pass, folks. Look to Christ for grace. Take Him as your Savior. Own Him as your Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. May we never be ashamed of the gospel, Lord. This is more important than anything else. The gospel of Jesus Christ. His righteousness. Our righteousness. Thank You for the gospel. In Jesus' name.